Our scripture text today is taken from the 17th chapter of Proverbs, verses 21 through 28. But before we read, let us pray that the Holy Spirit might enlighten our hearts and minds to believe and understand and obey this word. Let us pray. We come before this word today, O Lord, with something you've produced in our hearts and we did not produce ourselves. We come to you with a deep hunger for the light and the life and the power and the spiritual nourishment that comes from your word. Like little babies who desire and crave their mother's milk, we crave this word. And we come to it today humbly beseeching you by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would reveal to us and to our faith, your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and use this word and your spirit to make us more like him. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the word of God, Proverbs 17, 21 through 28. He who begets a fool does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. A wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. Wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father, and bitterness to her who bore him. It is also not good to find the righteous, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted prudent. You may be seated. I have one regret about last Sunday morning sermon. If you were here, you'll remember what it was about. It was about verse 21. He who begets a fool does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. And if you were here, you remember it's very painful to preach on that text, and it's very painful to hear a sermon preached on that text. Now, what is my regret? My regret is that I didn't have enough time to preach on verse 22, because it is obvious that verse 21 and verse 22 go together in this way. Notice verse 22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bone. Now, how is that related to the previous verse? This way. First, in the second line, it gives us the psychosomatic effects of verse 21. What happens to you spiritually, emotionally, and physically when verse 21 is true of you? And that is, you are a father or a mother of a child in whom you have invested your time and life and love, and he turns out to be a fool. And the second connection is in the first line, in that it presents us with the only cure for the sorrow and broken spirit of parents who raise a child as a fool. Let me read some other passages for you that we've already looked at least two, and one we have yet to look at. Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. Proverbs 15, 13, and 30. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. Bright eyes gladden the heart. Good news puts fat on the bones. Proverbs 18, 14. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit who can bear? Now, these verses are saying far more then you can help each other have a little more joy in his life by some kind of encouraging word. Now, that is true. That when we speak encouraging words, even if they're little nothing of a words, that's what we should do. A woman has a new hairdo, you comment on how pretty her hairdo is. A man comes into the room, and you don't comment as a man on how pretty his hairdo is, but you say, you appear to be faring well. Something positive, something encouraging does bring joy and cheer to the heart. But this verse is far more profound than this, than that. Let's look at both parts. First of all, the psychosomatic effects of on a father and a mother of raising a child as a fool. It says in verse 22, the second line, "But a broken spirit dries up the bones." What's a broken spirit? A broken spirit is spiritual depression. It's not a depression that's caused by vitamin deficiency or poor blood circulation or any other physical diagnosis. It is a depression caused by a brokenness and a deep grief and sorrow that child that you love has turned about to be a great disappointment, to say the least, to you. And it dries up the bones. It drives up the life and vitality of the bones. And the bones, is a Hebrew idiom, mean the entire person. Just like the skeletal structure holds the whole body together, so it's talking about the entire person, not just one part of him. But if your child turns out, for whatever reasons we talked about last week, either in you or in the child, turns out to be a fool, that is somebody that has no regard whatsoever for the law and will of God in his life and for Jesus Christ, then it's going to affect you physically, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, every way. That it's going to dry up your bones. The vitality that you need to live and to live a life worthy of the name begins to disappear if you have a broken spirit. And a joyful heart, on the other hand, is good medicine to the entire person. But a joyful heart can affect you spiritually. It can affect you intellectually, physically, every other way. It affects the whole person. Now, what does it mean to say a joyful heart is good medicine? Broken spirit dries up the bones. But a joyful heart is good medicine, brings healing to the whole life inside and out. What is that joyful heart? It doesn't mean simply somebody that's happy all the time. It doesn't mean somebody who always thinks positively about life. But as we saw in chapter 15, I think verse 30, what Solomon has in mind here is the joy of a heart that has found peace with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy of God's salvation by grace. The joy of the assurance of God's love. The hope of glory. The peace that passes all understanding. This is not just a little thing. You remember we said the idea of joy only occurs in those cultures and civilizations that have been affected some way by Christianity. It is a distinctively Christian enjoyment. It's not something the unbeliever can ever enjoy. He can enjoy maybe moments of happiness and pleasantness, but this deep joy of knowing God personally, of being saved by grace through faith, of a hope of eternal glory with God in heaven, of knowing Him personally as your God and your friend and your Lord and Savior, that's the kind of joyful heart that it's talking here and nothing less. And a joyful heart is good medicine. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in the heart of man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Proverbs 15:30. Bright eyes gladden the heart. Good news puts fat on the bones. So words, good words, and good news are what bring joy to the heart. What's the best word you ever heard? What's the best news you ever received? Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope to the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. A hope that does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's the best news you'll ever get. And those of you who are Christians know it. That's the best word ever spoken to you. That through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything you have ever done in your whole life has been forgiven. However black, however filthy, however lowly, however perverted, whatever sin you've committed in your life, the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is blotted out, God will forget it, never hold it against you anymore. And you will be introduced into the very presence of God and live under His favor and His grace and His blessing throughout all eternity. In this life, there will be troubles, but you even have a joyful heart in the midst of those troubles, because you know what God's providence does through troubles in our lives. It makes us stronger. It steals us. And it brings about proven character in our lives. And what is that? Perseverance. And that perseverance brings about a proven character. And when you persevere and you see your character beginning to change because of God's work through the circumstances in your life, you have hope for the future in this life and in eternity. Not just wishful thinking. Not just crossing your fingers and hope for the best. But you have a confident assurance that the future is yours, that the glory of God is yours, that throughout all eternity you'll live in His presence. That you will be certain and assured and have joy in knowing that you have eternity as your possession. And you also are joyful because you know the Holy Spirit in a supernatural way that's not totally explainable on the part of man, pours out the love of God and fills up your heart to overflowing with it, like living under a waterfall of God's Holy Spirit pouring out God's love upon you in time and in eternity. That's a joyful heart. And it's good medicine for anything that happens in your life. It is good news for fathers and mothers who raise children to be fools. It's medicine to their broken spirit. It is the only medicine a grieving mother and father with a fool for a child can ever take that will bring about a joyful heart. It is crushing, as we saw last week, when your child is like that, but it's not something that cannot be forgiven in your life. It's not something that cannot be dealt with. You don't have to live a hopeless, despairing, desperate, depressed life, drying up of the bones, broken spirit all your life. If that is your situation and you realize that it's largely because of your failure as a parent, cast yourself upon the mercy of God, believe the gospel, and believe that all your sins have been forgiven by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're accepted into His family, and the Holy Spirit lives into your heart, and nothing shall ever separate you from the love of God. And He hears your prayers, and you can come boldly before His throne of grace. Pray, holding up your children that are presently fools before Almighty God, saying, Lord, heal them and bring them the good news of the gospel as well. And may that good news of the gospel and that medicine that can only bring joy to the heart, may it come to them through me. This gospel, which is the only medicine that can bring about a joyful heart, is also the only thing that can heal children who are fools. You can get education, you can get a good job, you can be accepted by your peers, but there will always be that darkness, and there'll always be that evil in your heart that you'll not be able to fix. And the only way you can get rid of the foolishness, the spite for the Word of God, the disregard for His will, the unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the determination to live by your own will and your impulse in this life, is to believe the gospel. The best news you ever had, the best words you ever heard, is that Jesus Christ saves sinners and fools like you and me. And it is the best medicine for anybody. For anybody that has a broken spirit. Anybody that's experiencing bitterness and evil and rebellion against God. No matter who you are, the only medicine that can do you any lasting good to your whole person, body and soul, soul and spirit and mind in this life, body with the resurrection from the dead, so that throughout all eternity, body and soul, you're glorified and living in the presence of God, the only thing that can bring you any lasting joy and good is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the submission of your life to Him. To turn from your foolishness, to turn from whatever it is that's causing yourself and those who love you grief, and bow down before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Verse 23, a wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. Now, you remember one of the things we've tried to point out in our study of the book of Proverbs, that the Proverbs are not just a collection of little sayings, but they all have contexts. And so when we read a proverb, we must ask, what are the verses saying around it? Now, in the verses around this particular proverb, verse 23, speak of the fool. They speak of the failed child who, either because of sin in himself or sin in his parents, is living a life of rebellion against God. He's a fool. But now the fool is called a wicked person. In the midst of all this, that many times the word fool is used, it says in verse 23 concerning this failed child, a wicked man, a wicked person, receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. Now, it's important to see the connection. Why is this fool called wicked? What is a fool? Remember, we go back time and again to Proverbs 1:7 that says a fool is somebody that despises wisdom and instruction. He's somebody who cannot stand the thought that God is his superior and that he must submit to God's word. He would rather determine good and evil for himself. What is wickedness? Wickedness is a life of disobedience to the law of God. A refusal to bring your thoughts and your behavior into conformity to it, an outright, overt, blatant, inexcusable rebellion to and disobedience of the law of God. So that when God says this in His Word, do this, you, everything rises up in you, says, no, I won't. And when God says in His Word, don't do this, everything rises up in you and says, yes, I will. That's wickedness. Now, you know what the relationship between foolishness and wickedness is? Wickedness is the inevitable fruit of foolishness. Write that on the inside of your eyelids. Don't think it'll ever be any different. Don't think that will ever be contradicted. Wickedness is the inevitable fruit of foolishness. Why? Because the Proverbs have already told us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That you live the way you live because you think the way you think. And that if your heart is not submissive to the Word of God, if you're not willing to live in obedience to Christ and to His Word, wickedness will be the dominant trait in your life. You may think you have it all under control. You may say, well, that won't be true of me because I know how bad wickedness is and I won't be perfect, but my life won't be wicked. I'm able to keep from going that far. Don't continue to be a fool. Wickedness is the inevitable fruit of foolishness. If you're a fool in your heart, if you have no regard for God's government in Christ over you, your behavior increasingly and inevitably will be one of wickedness, of one of worse and worse perversion and disobedience to God. How many times have I had in my study through the years, young men particularly who grew up in the Christian church and thought that they could play footsie with the world and thought they could straddle the fence and said, well, I don't know whether the Bible is true or not. I've been taught it was, but I'm just not sure anymore because I learned a lot in college. And I learned a lot from my university professors, and they didn't believe the Bible, and they're smarter than I am, so I'm not sure anymore, but I'm not going to leave the ethics of my childhood. I know what's right, and I know what's wrong. How many times have those young men come into my office heartbroken and embarrassed and ashamed, saying, I didn't know I could go this far. I never realized I could be this evil or this perverted. Years ago, I could not even conceive of myself committing the sins that I commit now. Wickedness is the inevitable fruit of foolishness. When you refuse to submit your heart and your mind to Christ and His Word, your life will be continually wicked and increasingly wicked. And if it is wicked till the day you die, no matter if you were raised in a Christian home, no matter if you were baptized in a Christian church, no matter if you were able to say the Apostles' Creed, you will go to hell when you die. So here the failed child who's called a fool is called wicked because of his rebellion in his heart. And notice how he's described. A wicked man or person receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. This fool, this wicked child, is epitomized as one who accepts bribes. The failed child is no different than somebody who accepts bribes. Big time. In what sense? The child can be bought. If you got enough pleasure, you got enough fun, you got enough money, the child can be bought and manipulated and maneuvered and tricked and taken advantage of by his wicked friends. Why? Because the failed child desires to be accepted by the wicked. If he's around wicked people, he doesn't have to feel guilty because he's just like them. Misery loves company. He wants the approval of wicked people because of some benefit that he can receive from them. He wants their illusion of power and prestige. He wants their company and he wants their approval. Because the goal of the wicked fool, son, daughter is to satisfy and please his God, who is himself. And so as long as he is in that condition, he seeks worshipers for his God. He seeks the approval of those around him who are living in rebellion against God. And like the public official who accepts a bribe to do evil, the wicked child perverts the ways of justice. That's true of the politician that takes a bribe, and the failed child is just like him. By being maneuvered, manipulated by evil people around him, he perverts the ways of justice. Now that word justice is a very big word in Hebrew. Let me tell you some of the ideas that are wrapped up in that word for justice or judgment. If you're trying to increase your Hebrew vocabulary, it's called mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T. If you're not trying to improve your Hebrew vocabulary, just remember it means judgment or justice. Now, here's all the words and ideas that are in that Hebrew word. Discrimination. Somebody who exercises judgment and justice is somebody who discriminates ethically. He discriminates against evil, and he discriminates for the good. There's not one ounce of ethical neutrality in his whole being. He's not objective about ethics in any sense. His mind is open to good and completely closed to evil. He discriminates against evil. He hates evil. And he discriminates for good and for right because he loves it. Now, that's not all that's in that word mishpat. What else is in that word is destruction. That somebody who practices judgment and justice is somebody who discriminates against evil so as to destroy it. And also in that word is restoration, say. So that he discriminates against evil, he hates it, and he works to destroy it, and he discriminates in a favor of good and Christ-likeness and righteousness in order to restore it and to establish it in the earth. Now, all of those words are in that word for justice in our text, all those ideas. And it says that a child, a young man or a young woman who lives in rebellion against God is working as hard as he or she can to pervert the ways of justice. Everything about that unbelieving covenant child, because that's what it's talking about here. Everything about him is perverted. He still discriminates. Person cannot escape being what God created him to be. He still discriminates, but now he discriminates against the good, and he discriminates in behalf of evil. And he discriminates against the good so as to destroy it. And he discriminates for evil so as to establish it and to encourage it. Nothing exaggerated about that. You remember what Jesus said, that those who are unbelieving hate the light and love the darkness. And that in their rebellion against God and their refusal to live by godly standards and by the Lord Jesus Christ, everything they do contributes to the perversion of justice, of mishpat. I was talking to a young man not long ago about the use of filthy four-letter words. And I said, here's why four-letter words are so evil, filthy little four-letter words that all kinds of people use, that you've heard a countless number of times. And people may use them out of ignorance. They may use them out of illiteracy. But basically, those words were introduced into American language by people who knew what they were doing. They knew that the popularization of four-letter words was revolutionary. They knew that if we can get people to use four-letter words and disregard God's standards and live immoral lives, it will bring about a tremendous revolution in the United States at the very basis and foundation and core of its existence. Its standards will change. What it discriminates against will change. What it discriminates for will change. What it lives for will change. What it opposes will change. And that's why it can be said that somebody, like a covenant child living in rebellion, perverts the ways of justice. Everything he does in his life, whether he admits to it or not, where he realizes it or not, which he probably does not, is contributing to revolution against Christianity and for the establishment of evil. Now, I say that to you. Beware of your language. Four-letter, filthy little words are not to be used. I asked this person, do you think there's ever legitimacy for them? And he said, well, sometimes in passion, maybe. I think he realized what he said and probably would not say it now, but I told him, I said, well, you know, if those are the only words you have for passion, you must not be too smart. I have a lot of better words. I have bigger words and better words and not non-filthy words that I can use when I get passionate. And these are words that a Christian should never use, no matter whether he's passionate or not. Because whenever you do, you're contributing to the perversion of the ways of justice. So then, if a fool is a wicked person who by his life perverts the way of justice, what's the best thing for a fool to do? What's the best thing for him to do? To seek God's favor. And I do not say that as a cliche. As an unbeliever, he lives for the favor and approval of wicked people. As I said, he wants their power and their prestige. And the best thing he can do is forget about the approval of other fools and seek God's favor. Listen, here's why I say that. Listen to Psalm 5:12. For it is you, O God, who blesses the righteous man. You surround him with favor as with a shield. The favor of the fool is fleeting, it's manipulative, and it'll just take advantage of you, and when you really need that favor, it won't be there. But the favor of Almighty God surrounds you like a shield. No matter what dangers and threats come into your life, the righteousness and the justice of God will surround you on all sides and keep you safe. No matter how great and how strong the enemies that try to destroy you are, that you are surrounded by the favor of Almighty God as with a shield. If you are a righteous man. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. The best thing a fool can do is seek the favor of God. It surrounds him, it keeps him safe, but he also has to repent of the sins of his life. And he has to repent of his own unbelief, and he has to repent of his own rebellion, which God gives him the strength to do. And he has to depend upon Christ and Christ's righteousness alone for salvation, and as in gratitude to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to seek to live a righteous life. Not a perfect life, but a life that believes in Christ's righteousness as the only basis of his salvation. And a life out of gratitude for that that's lived in righteousness and obedience to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Psalm 9, verses 7 through 10. The whole psalm is on God's mishpat, on God's judgment. But the Lord sits as king forever. He has established his throne for judgment, there's our word. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee and not the favor of this world. Now, what does that great psalm tell us? That God's righteousness, God's judgment, God's discrimination against evil and for the good, God's desire to destroy evil and establish the good, is the guarantee of our security forever. God uses his throne of justice for his people against all his enemies. And who are his enemies? Make no mistake on this. God's enemies are those who pervert the ways of his justice. So if you're here today and you're a fool, maybe you never realized you were a fool until today. Maybe you never realized how foolish you were until today. What's the best thing you can do? Forget seeking the favor of other fools. Forget seeking the approval of other fools. Repent of your sins, bow down before God's mercy, seek His favor. Understand that His throne of justice is your best protection, and His favor will surround you like a shield and keep you safe when you see all of your wicked friends falling by the wayside. God says in Isaiah 1:27, Zion, which is another word for church, Zion will be redeemed with what? Well, we could say several things there. The church, Zion, God's people, will be redeemed with mercy. Right? We could say Zion will be redeemed with grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. But those aren't the words here in Isaiah 1:27. The words are Zion will be redeemed with justice, with God's justice. And her repentant ones will be redeemed with God's righteousness. Now, how is God's justice going to work towards your salvation? God's justice works toward the damnation of evil people who refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how in the world can God's justice and righteousness and judgment work toward your and mine redemption as believers in Jesus? Now remember what it is. Justice and judgment in you is to discriminate against evil and work towards its destruction, and to discriminate in behalf of good and work towards its establishment in yourself and in other people around you. Now, put that up several notches, infinitely, and call God a God of judgment, a God of justice. What does God do? God, from His throne, discriminates against all evil and evil people in this world. And people who are determined to live an evil life have absolutely no hope of acceptance with God. Told you about a friend of mine that was witnessing to a man up in the Appalachian Mountains, presented the gospel to him, and after he presented the gospel to him, he said, "Would you receive Christ?" And the man looked at him and said, "No, I'll just take my chances." And the preacher said, "That would be great if you had a chance. But there's no such thing as chance in a universe governed by a God of justice and a God who sits on a throne." So understand that because God is a God of judgment, He's going to destroy all of our enemies, keep us safe, and accept us even though we are sinners, because the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation. Now that brings us to verse 24. And it says, "Wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding." Wisdom is in the presence of one who has understanding. You don't want to be the wicked man in verse 23. You don't want to pervert the ways of justice, verse 23. To keep from doing that, you have to have wisdom. And wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding. But the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Now, what's the point of this proverb? And we're going to look at every word in it. The fool fails in living life because he orients himself toward godless and unattainable goals instead of focusing his heart and mind and life on God's nearby and attainable wisdom in His Word. Now let me read the proverb to you and tell you what it means again. It's a very important one. Wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. The fool fails, the person who lives in rebellion against God fails, because he orients himself toward godless and unattainable goals instead of focusing his heart, mind, and life on God's near, close, attainable wisdom found in his word. Now, to feel the bite of this particular verse, understand again this is addressed to covenant children. You have a believer, Solomon, teaching his covenant children these proverbs. And he says to these covenant children, this covenant child particularly, and other children, because he uses the word plural in the early parts of Proverbs, they bear the sign of the covenant. They've been claimed by Almighty God. They're being raised in the nurtured admonition of the Lord. And if they turn out to be a fool, their lives will fail, because a fool is somebody who orients his life and directs his life according to godless, unattainable goals instead of focusing his heart, mind, and life on God's close, nearby, attainable wisdom in his word. Now, Solomon is thinking of a Bible verse as he says those words. And the Bible verse is found in Deuteronomy. So let's look at each one of these words here. We'll come to Deuteronomy in a minute. Each one of these words. The word wisdom. We've already seen what the word wisdom means. The word wisdom is the skill in applying the knowledge of God received from his word to everyday life. And wisdom is not far away. Wisdom is nearby. And you notice what he condemns. He condemns somebody that looks to the ends of the earth for wisdom when wisdom is right there in the presence. Closer than his breath of somebody who has understanding. Now, what is the verse that Solomon probably has reference to? Turn to Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 13. This was in Solomon's Bible. And see if you don't think his proverb was based on this statement by God through Moses. For this commandment, this covenant and its way of life, this sovereignly dictated order of life that's found in communion with the living God. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. What does he mean? Well, he's also addressing people of the covenant. Covenant families, covenant believers, covenant children. And he's saying to them, and we'll put it in a modern setting, he's saying, you don't have to go off to the far ends of the world and study all the religions and the philosophies of the world and compare them all and try to come to some understanding of things. You don't have to take far journeys and searches in various other worldviews and way of life and try to evaluate them all and then come to some conclusion as to which one is true for yourself. The real way of life and truth and nearness to God and wisdom and skill in applying the Word of God to every area of life is closer to you, covenant children, than your breath. It is in the Word of God that your parents read to you every day. It's in the Word of God that your preacher preaches to you every Sunday. It's that close. You don't have to go off and say, well, I'm going to wait till I go to some university or some college or work on a PhD and try to come to some conclusion about all these difficult philosophical, religious, theological, ontological, epistemological, etc. things. Sounds like a bunch of liver diseases, doesn't it? And that's why the church is losing a lot of its young people. Not simply because they go to college, nothing wrong with the one college necessarily. Not simply because they go to universities, But they go to colleges and universities like they went to school thinking that they must go somewhere else and get another perspective than that of their preacher, who just blindly believes this anyway, as well as their parents, who blindly believe it all the time. I've got to get somebody smarter than they are's attitude and perspective so I can think for myself, so I can come to my own conclusions. It's closer than your breath. You don't have to go anywhere. Make any journey to find out about the truth of life. It is contained in the Word of God. So wisdom. And now notice the next phrase. It's near, and it is in the presence of the one who has understanding. Wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding. In the presence is also a Hebrew idiomatic phrase that means is always in the service of. In the presence of literally means is always in the service of, or is always standing in the presence of and ready to serve the person of understanding. And that's a tremendous statement about wisdom, isn't it? Divine wisdom. Knowing God, knowing what life means, knowing God's will for your life, and the skill and the power to apply that word practically to your everyday life. Wisdom is always there right in front of you, ready to serve you. Ready to serve me? I thought I was supposed to serve it. Well, don't mistake the point here. What does it say about Jesus in Mark 10:45? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, don't understand that as saying you're not supposed to serve Christ. That's not the point being made. The point being made is the primary intention of the Lord Jesus coming to this earth was to serve you by giving his life as a ransom for many. You know, we call this a worship service, right? Have you ever thought why we call it a worship service? And what the word service has reference to? Well, you say, yeah, that means we're coming to worship, to serve God in worship. That's not where the phrase originated. You come to worship so God might serve you. This is a worship service in which God serves his people by ministering to them through the various means of grace and ordinances in a worship service. So he says, this wisdom that's so indispensable to life is in your very presence and is always right there near to serve you whenever you need wisdom. But it serves not everybody. It says wisdom is in your presence to serve the one who has understanding. Now, who is that? Somebody that has a high IQ? No. Somebody that has a list of degrees behind his name? No. Who is a man of understanding? Well, let's look at the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7 says what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. So a man of understanding, that doesn't mean somebody with a degree behind his name. A man of understanding is somebody who fears God above all else. He adores God, he worships God, he loves God, he stands in submission before him, he stands in awe before him, and he seeks to worship him and live in obedience to him all his life. And when that happens, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. That person starts to get understanding about the way life really is. Prior to that point, prior to fearing God, he never understood life, no matter how much he thought he did. But once he begins fearing God, he understands things the way God understands things, though on a creaturely level. And the second line says, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Now, what are the eyes of the fool? That's another figure of speech that simply means a fool's direction. A fool's orientation. The eyes of a fool is what he's oriented to, what everything in his life points toward and focuses on. And it says the eyes and the orientation of a fool, somebody who disregards God's law for his life, are on distant places and the far ends of the earth. Psalm 119, verse 37, we see that phrase used again. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. What's the orientation of the fool? His eyes are looking at vanity, vain, empty, irresponsible, unattainable, things that do not satisfy and do not win the favor of Almighty God. And then it says, whereas wisdom is always in the presence, nearby, ready to serve the man of understanding, the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. Another Hebrew metaphor. For places with ungodly ways, far removed from Israel. That's what the phrase means. On the ends of the earth means far away places that are marked by ungodliness and wickedness, that are not described by the things that describe the covenant people. You see that in Deuteronomy 28, 49 and verse 64. And that's a fool. He's always looking far away to other kinds of life. I don't like this kind of life. It doesn't bring me pleasure. It doesn't bring me joy. Too many do's and don'ts. I'm not free to be myself. Other people think I'm simply a nerd or a geek or something like that. So he looks to the far ends of the earth. There's bound to be something better. Maybe this man has a different kind of life that I will enjoy more. Maybe this faraway place of immorality or drugs or rebellion or a life of crime, whatever it is. Maybe there's satisfaction in those faraway places that are so different and appear to be so much more fun than life within the bounds of the covenant people of God. So therefore, dear friends and brothers and sisters, think carefully about the orientation and focus of your life. What does everything in your life aim at? What do you expend all of your energy and time and planning and imagination and hopes and dreams and desires toward achieving? What are you doing to try to get the best out of life? Looking for faraway places? Maybe it's in a movie. Maybe it's in a book. Maybe it's on a television serial. Maybe it's in a different kind of life than the Christians that live around me. Be careful about the orientation of your life. And remember, there's only one orientation that brings God's approval and God's favor and satisfaction and joy to your heart and benefit to other people. And it's recorded in the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You remember it? What is man's chief end? Why did God make man? What is his orientation that God intends for him? So that everything in his life is focused on that orientation. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To live so as not to honor self, not to win the honor of other fools, but to live all your life for God's honor and God's pleasure and God's enjoyment, God's glory, and to live in the enjoyment of God by faithful doing everything He's commanded us to do through faith in Christ. The Bible says it even better than the Shorter Catechism. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is that your orientation? Or is it something else? 40 years ago, there used to be a family in our church named Coleman. Their roots were in Thomaston, Georgia. And when I'd go to their house, there was this big portrait behind the couch of a beautiful 18-year-old daughter. Her name was Christy. I never met her, but the portrait was gorgeous. And her mother told me one time about Christy being at her grandmother's house in Thomaston, Georgia. And her grandmother lived in a big antebellum home with the big pillars out in the front. Had a lot of wealth, a lot of possessions. And she's talking to her grandmother. And her grandmother says, "Christy, you know, you're becoming 18, 19, 20 years of age. You should start thinking, at least, about marriage. And finding a man out there who's rich and who has power and wealth so that he can buy you a house like this, so you can have cars like mine, so you can have boats and a boathouse like mine, and live a comfortable life." Christy said very respectfully to her grandmother, "Grandmother, those things may be great in their place, and I would love to have a house like yours someday. But grandmother, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." She takes the grocery list her grandmother gave her to go get the groceries. She walks down the pathway, opens the gate, gets in her car, pulls out in the road, tractor trailer hits her and kills her. What a waste her life would have been if she had said to her grandmother, "Grandmother, you're right. There's nothing worth living for except material things." But what a final testimony that I hope rings in your ears as it does for mine. Right before she's killed, "Grandmother, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." Is that your and mine and my orientation toward life? Are we still looking out there? Surely there's something I haven't discovered yet that's going to satisfy me and please me more than I have now. I will tell you, as I tell myself, that if you and I cannot from the heart say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," we are fools. And we'll live like fools. Wisdom is closer than your breath. You know, the Bible quotes that in the book of Romans. It says this. In the book of Romans, chapter 10. Let's turn there. I can't find it here in my notes. Chapter 10. Let's turn to it and then we'll go home. Chapter 10 of Romans. And those of you who are here or listening to CDs that are in college, you got to make up your mind about this before you go to college or you'll be swept off your feet by attractive young professors. Chapter 10, verse 6 and following. "But the righteousness through faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?'" That is, to bring Christ down. "Or who will descend into the abyss?" That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." So young people, searching for yourself, searching for a wife, a husband, searching for your calling, searching for wisdom to know how to live life. That wisdom that will help you to make all these decisions correctly is closer to you than your breath. It's in the feeble, fallible, sometimes incorrect, sometimes injudicious preaching of the Word of God that you hear every Sunday and which your mother and daddy teach you every day. You don't have to go off to a distant place to find God or yourself. Let us pray. Lord, these proverbs for which we praise you are so vitally important to understand and believe and practice in this age and culture in which we live. We thank you for their truth. We thank you that they will never let us down or fail us. We pray, Lord, that since wisdom is always right there before our nose, ready to serve us, and since the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, Lord, may we give ourselves to that wisdom. And may we give ourselves to that Redeemer. And may we be faithful to him all our days, regardless of the cost or the consequences, or even if we have to stand alone. For his sake we pray. Amen. This passage that we've just read in the book of Proverbs has a great deal to say about words and language and speech, just like the whole book of Proverbs does. So let me ask you this question. Why do human beings talk? Why do we use words and grammar and sentence structures to express what's on our mind? Why is it that human beings verbalize what's going on in their hearts? Because there's been this long millions of years of evolution. When the first caveman came out of his cave and looked at his wife and said, "Ugh." And language has developed since then. No. The very first man that ever lived could express ethical and theological concepts in language. No sooner was he created than he wrote a poem about Eve. You know why we talk? God talks. And we're made in his image. And there's no other creature, not even angels, that's made in his image. Let me ask it another way. Why is it that human beings are able to use symbols to express truth and reality and things they believe? Where did we learn that? Because God has always used symbols. From the very beginning of the human race, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, the rainbow, circumcision, baptism, the Lord's Supper, all these are symbols from God himself. This is what that is. This is a symbol. This is God's symbolic speech. This is God telling us in symbols what's on his mind, what's in his heart. What is he telling us through this symbolic speech? Same thing he told us in the speech of his written word by the power of his Holy Spirit. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I love you. And I sent my Son to be your Savior and your Lord. And through him you have a communion of life with me. And I'm giving you a sovereignly dictated order of life to live, to show your gratitude for me,
for salvation. That's what this symbolic speech says. Now, God calls upon you and me to believe it. Believe whatever God says. Whatever He says, believe it. And so as you come to this meal as a Christian, you believe what the Bible says about God is true. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I believe, by grace I believe, and I do believe that God loves me and has given me eternal life. Lord, strengthen that faith. Lord, strengthen that assurance. And as you bring that prayer to this symbolic divine speech, God will give you what you ask for. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. Mighty, Almighty God, we do thank You that You speak Your heart to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Your Word. We thank You that You've given us ears to hear that speech and to love it and to follow it. And we pray now as we come before this high and holy and solemn symbol, that it would be even more than a symbol, that it would be a sign and a seal from You on our hearts, that You speak the truth concerning us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.